Well, welcome to all of you. We appreciate you being here with us tonight. We've been studying in the book of 1 Timothy a little bit on Sunday evenings for the last several months. So if you'll open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are in a little paragraph right down at the end of the third chapter. Really just two verses I want us to think about a little bit tonight. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. The apostle says to the young preacher, Timothy, who was living at Ephesus at the time, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." As the apostle depicts the church in verse 15, he uses two different expressions, two different figures, if you will, to describe it to us. Number one, he calls it the house of God. New American Standard, which I use, translates that household. The apostle's word is a word that can refer to the dwelling itself, to the building, or to the people who live in the building. Sometimes we talk about our house in one sense or another. And so the apostle could be thinking in that word about the idea of the family of God, or he could be thinking about the idea of a house or a temple of God. Now, he's already used that family idea earlier in the chapter when he said in verse 5 of the overseer, "If a man does not know how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" And since he's used it that way in verse 5, he's probably thinking about the family idea in verse 15, the household. On the other hand, it is rather interesting to use this expression, house of God, because he's writing to Timothy who was at Ephesus. And one of the great things at Ephesus was the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis. It was a magnificent structure. It was kind of the pride of the city. And so he may be making a point with reference to that, that those who are in the church are actually in the temple of the living God versus the temple to Diana, who is no god at all. The second figure he uses in the verse is that of the pillar and support of the truth. And that would be a very natural extension of that temple picture, because the temple of Diana or Artemis in Ephesus had well over 100 columns in it. And as I understand from the history of it, they were donated by kings of other nations, and they were quite ornate. And so it was a fabulous structure lined with all of these pillars or supports. And the apostle is saying that really the house is the support. It is the pillar, the support, the strength of the truth. That's what I want you to think with me a little bit about tonight, a little bit, is this idea of the church being the pillar and support of the truth. What exactly does that mean? And what's involved in that? And what responsibilities do we have as a part of this church that he's describing to be the pillar and support of the truth? There are five things I want you to think with me about tonight. Number one, to be the pillar and support of the truth, we need to determine what the truth is. That's the beginning point. And so our first responsibility is to determine the truth. Now, having said that, let me add a word or two about that. Some folks seem to have the idea that it is the church's function to determine the truth almost in a kind of a legislative sense of the word, to sit down and decide what we're going to believe about this or that or the other. There are churches who have church officers or boards on an international basis who meet and say, here's what the official church position is on this particular subject. And they may change that over time. There are a few churches where those leaders claim that God is directing their decisions in that. And that is just as divinely authoritative as anything the Bible would have to say. There are others that maybe don't go quite that far, but they are led by a pastor who will get up on a Sunday and say to the congregation, "Well, the Lord told me last night to tell you this," and he's the one that pretty well decides what it is that they believe, and it's based on these subjective experiences that he supposes that he has, and that becomes what determines the truth. Or another way that this is commonly done is churches will have conventions. Every once in a while you read in the newspaper about this denomination or that one or the other one having a convention somewhere. And they will send delegates from congregations all over the country, maybe all over the world, and they'll come together in a city and they'll have a great convention, and there's whatever the hot topic of the day is, there'll be considerable debate, and they'll vote, and they'll decide, okay, this is what we believe about that. This is where our stand is going to be. I remember an experience I had a number of years ago. A very young preacher, I was talking to a preacher at a place where I was visiting, and he was telling me that his neighbor behind him had just come back from the convention. He was one of the delegates to one of these conventions, and I think the question of the day was where the church was going to stand with reference to homosexuality, but whatever. The issue doesn't really matter so much. And he said they came together and they talked about it, and this preacher friend of mine, he asked him, he said, "Well, during the course of all that, did anybody have much to say about what the Bible has to say about that?" And he said, "Well, one or two people did mention it, but we really didn't spend a whole lot of time on that. You know, they just discussed it and decided what they wanted to do, and that's what they did." And sometimes those who take that approach will use the events of Acts chapter 15 as justification for that. Now, it's not my purpose in the lesson tonight to study Acts chapter 15 with you. But Acts 15 is the place where the meeting is recorded that took place in Jerusalem around the question of what Gentiles had to do to be saved. Because there was a lot of debate about that among first century Christians. But as you read and study that chapter, I'll just ask you to do two or three things. First of all, I ask you to notice that in that chapter there are no delegates. Nobody was there as a representative of someone else. No one was there as to convene some sort of an assembly, a legislative body. There wasn't anything akin to that in Acts 15. No one in Acts 15 voted on it. There wasn't a single vote taken anywhere in the course of the chapter that's talked about. And in fact, in Acts chapter 15, there was no new truth or new position or new anything that came out of that meeting. The reason they had the meeting was because some men had gone from Jerusalem and were teaching things contrary to what the apostles were teaching and stirring up trouble everywhere. And so they determined the best way to solve this problem was go back to Jerusalem, the very source from where these fellows came. And the apostles and the elders and the whole church came together and they discussed it. And they settled the matter based on what the Scripture said, based on what God's testimony through miracles indicated, and based on even a direct revelation that the apostle Peter had had about that subject. And they wrote a letter as a result of that meeting saying, in essence, these teachers that went out, we didn't send them. They don't represent us. They're not teaching the truth. Don't pay any attention to them. And that's why they had the meeting, was simply to silence those false teachers. It had nothing to do with some sort of worldwide church effort to decide what's our position going to be on this thing. So that's a misuse of that particular passage. So when we talk about determining the truth, I'm not talking about determining the truth in some legislative sense like that. James reminds us in James chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is one lawgiver who is our judge. That, of course, refers to Jesus. Nor am I suggesting that we need to determine the truth in the sense of even congregationally deciding what the official position of the Viking Drive Church is on something. There are some folks that kind of feel that that's what you need to do, and you need to have an official position on pretty much everything. And the question gets asked sometimes, well, what does the Church of Christ teach about such and such? Anybody ever ask you that? Where do you go to church? You tell them, well, what does the Church of Christ teach about that anyway? Well, you know, that can be an interesting question. A lot of times it depends on what Church of Christ are you talking about anyway. Look in your Bibles, for example, sometime in Revelation chapter 2, as the Lord addressed letters to individual churches. There was one at Ephesus, that's where he began, and he also addressed a letter to the church at Pergamum. And there was a doctrine in the New Testament era that was, well, folks didn't agree on that. It was referred to as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus was strongly opposed to that. But down the road at Pergamum, they had some folks that embraced that. So what did the Church of Christ teach about that? Well, one was opposed to it and one was for it. That's not the question. The question is, what does the Lord say about it? And when you read the chapter, you will see that he was strongly opposed to it. He said he hated it. So what some local congregation says, what some church says is the truth, for that matter, what some preacher says is the truth, doesn't make it the truth. And when I preach to you every Sunday, I want you to get your Bibles out and read them along and make sure that what I'm telling you is the truth. Because I might make a mistake. And just because I tell you something, that in and of itself doesn't make it so. That's why we have to look at our Bibles and verify the things that are said. And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about determining the truth. We're trying to do what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, the third chapter, trying to learn what the will of the Lord is. And we all need to be busy with that. That's not a job just for the preacher. That's not a job just for the elders. All of us need to do that. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul encouraged this young preacher, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You and I all, we all need to study and determine what the truth is. The only way we're going to do that is to get our Bibles out and see what did God have to say about it. That's our beginning point. To be the pillar and support of the truth, we have to determine what the truth is. And then the second thing we have to do is we have to digest the truth. We have to take it in. That's what digestion is. Digestion is the body's process of taking in food, extracting the nutrients and the nourishment from that, and assimilating that into itself, and then rejecting what is not profitable. That's digestion. Not a very medical description of it, but that's what it is. And sometimes we talk about having indigestion. Well, indigestion occurs when the body rejects what it's being fed for some reason. And that's a great illustration of what our disposition toward the truth needs to be. We need to be ready to take in the truth, to assimilate that, and to make it a part of ourselves. Peter used this illustration in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's what I need to do. I need to long for the word. And that goes beyond simply intellectually trying to decide what it says and what the truth is. We're moving beyond determining the truth now. Now we're into the matter of taking it in and making it a part of us. Same opening in my Bible as the book of James. I turn back just a page or two. In James chapter 1, James uses a slightly different figure, but it makes the same point. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receive it implanted. That's the idea of taking the seed and planting it in the soil of our heart. Some translations use the word engrafted here instead of implanted. That's a slightly different agricultural picture, but it comes out the same. We're taking it to heart and we're making it a part of our lives. How do we do that? Well, one of the keys to that is our disposition toward the Bible as we approach it. And one of the things that I need to ask myself is how ready am I to receive the Word? Because very often, the Bible writers point out that the problem is an attitude problem that we have toward the truth. In fact, I think that's what James is talking about here in this text. James says in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." That's in the context of listening to God's Word. If we're going to get angry the first time we don't like something we hear and we're ready to close the book and say, "Well, that's that," well, we won't do very well as Bible students. We have to open up our hearts. And what that means in practicality is I have to consider the possibility that everything I've ever thought, well, that just might not be right. And the things that I've been taught, those might not be right. Even if it was what my parents taught me about religion, it might not be right. Or if it's what the preacher said, it just might not be right. And so I've got to be willing to open my heart and open my Bible and say, what is the truth? I need the disposition that Eli tried to instill in young Samuel. Remember when Samuel thought someone was speaking, thought Eli was calling him, and Eli determined that it was the Lord that was calling. He said, next time that happens, you tell him, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." That's the disposition I need, so that I can open up my heart and take in the Word and start thinking about how this may apply to me. And that brings me to the third thing that I need to do, and that is that I need to demonstrate the Word. I need to demonstrate that somehow this truth is present in my life. Our text is in 1 Timothy 3, when Paul depicts the church as the pillar and support of the truth. And I'm kind of assuming for tonight's study that that's just two ways of saying the same thing, the idea of some massive pillar that supports or holds up this building. William Barclay, in his comments on the passage, suggests that may not be accurate, though. He suggests pillar and support may be two different ideas. That the support is that which upholds something. But the pillar might be used, instead of to uphold, to display. And he observes correctly that sometimes men will take a statue or a bust of an individual and they'll put it up on a pillar to make it more prominent. You may have seen this in a city somewhere, particularly if you've been to, many of you have been to Europe and some of the European cities. It's kind of common, especially in the historic areas. They'll have big, tall pillars and they'll have a statue of somebody up on top of it. And so you can see it from a long way off. And if that's the idea, then what Paul is saying when he's saying we're the pillar and support of the truth is not only is it our task to hold up the truth, but it's also our task to hold out the truth, to make it where others can see it, to make it visible in our lives so that people can learn the truth by looking at us. Who needs to do that? I'll tell you who needs to do that. The elders need to do that. The Bible says so. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. "Yet, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." See? The elders need to display the truth in their life. Be examples to the flock. that's a little too narrow of an answer to the question. Because a preacher is supposed to do that too. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So it's not just the elders that need to show Christ in them. The preacher needs to do that too. He needs to practice what he preaches, in other words. You know, Bible class teachers are supposed to do the same thing. In Romans chapter 2, when Paul was writing to the Jews, and he started talking about how they profess to be teachers of the law, he said, "You who teach others, do you not teach yourselves?" He was seeing the incongruity of somebody who set themselves up as a teacher and didn't even bother to practice himself what he was teaching. So if I'm going to be a Bible class teacher, I need to display in my life the principles I'm trying to teach to my students. And then in Titus chapter 2, I see somebody else that needs to be an example. Titus 2, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." The older women must be what they ought to be so that the young women can be encouraged to be what they ought to be. And the same thing true of the older men and the older foe. Those who are a little more mature among us need to be an example and demonstrate the truth in their lives. But we still haven't fully answered the question, because I remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 16. He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And he wasn't addressing a conference of elders or preachers or Bible class teachers. He was addressing the crowds, the multitude, all of his disciples. And the truth of the matter is that every single one of us needs to demonstrate the truth in our lives in such a way that others can see. We're demonstrating that for each other. We are to be examples for one another. And we're also demonstrating that among all the folks who aren't a part of Christ. The folks that we go to school with, the folks that we work with, the folks that we shop with, the folks that we go fishing with, the folks that live next to us, or whoever it is that you interact with on an ongoing basis. They need to see the truth in you and in me. And only then are we upholding the truth and being the pillar and support of the truth. But we've got an obligation beyond that. We've got to do more than just demonstrate the truth. We've also got to disseminate the truth. Oh, there's a big word. I should have used preach or spread. But it doesn't start with a D and it messes up my symmetry here. So we're going to use disseminate instead. But all disseminate means is to spread. Spread widely. And that's what we need to do. We need to take this truth that we have determined and taken to heart and made a part of our lives and trying to live it and show it. And we need to talk to other people about it. We need to spread that as a part of being the pillar and support of the truth. How do you do that? Well, there are a lot of ways in which we could do that. To start with, we just talk to folks about it. You may talk to your family. That's a good place to begin. Talk to your family members. And that includes teaching your children as well. Talk to the folks you work with. Several of you fellows, when you do your Wednesday night invitations, I notice that the invitation is what is a springboard for that is a conversation that took place at work about some Bible topic. And when those things happen, there's your chance to say, well, here's what the truth is on that. Here's what the Bible has to say about that. There are specific efforts that we sometimes engage in congregationally to try to preach the gospel. Sometimes we bring in a guest speaker and we have special services. But the fact is, every time we meet, it's an opportunity, if we can get some folks to come and listen, for them to listen and hear what the truth is. And then there are a number of ways in which we can use various tools that are available to us. Some of you, I know, use social media a lot for those kinds of things. You put things on your Facebook account that may be Bible verses, or you may post some sort of an article or something that you saw that you thought was really good, that taught the truth on some subject. Some of you take the Pathlights, our weekly little bulletin here, and forward that to some other people, or hand them actually a physical copy. We've got a track rack out there, and I keep replenishing that with a regular basis. So people are taking those and they're spreading those around, and that's a great thing you can do. Just simple little things to make a point to start with. Sometimes churches use things like radio and TV and newspaper. There's all kind of different ways we can go about trying to communicate the message of God's Word, but that's the whole point, is that's what we need to be doing. It's communicating the message of His Word. And it's so unfortunate that in our day, it seems like, at least sometimes, churches get sidetracked from that. And they get all involved in their recreational activities and the meals and the social things and the outings and the secular education and all those other things. And sometimes those things are done under the heading of evangelism. The idea is, well, we'll have all this stuff and we'll get people to come for all that stuff, and then we'll be able to feed them some gospel while they're here. But that ignores the fact that those things become the appeal in and of themselves and actually get in the way of teaching the pure gospel of Christ. Besides that, scriptures don't say anything about church being involved in all those sorts of activities. And maybe some of us on an individual basis at times get a little too busy with some other things and neglect opportunities that we could be taking advantage of to disseminate the truth. But there's one more thing that I want to cover before we close tonight, and that is also that we need to be willing to defend the truth. If we're going to uphold the truth, if we'll be the pillar and support of the truth, we must defend it because it is going to come under attack. Surprisingly, sometimes it comes under attack from within. Members of the church start teaching things that just aren't so and undermining the truth. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, as Paul was addressing the elders from the church at Ephesus, Acts 20 and verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. We have to be careful. Because sometimes somebody within will start some sort of a movement, some sort of effort, some sort of thinking that ends up undermining the truth on something. And we surely all understand that the truth is going to come under attack from without. Maybe from a secular world that doesn't even have any confidence that God exists and have very little confidence about the nature of the Bible, and so I'm going to attack pretty much anything it has to say. But it can also come from people who are quite religious, quite sincere, quite godly people, but just don't accept what God's Word says on some things. And so the attacks come. So we need to be ready to defend the truth. Who does? The elders do. That's one of their qualifications. Titus chapter 1 says in verse 9 that they must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. It's Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The elders need to be able to defend the truth. Preachers need to be able to do that too. In fact, that's part of the work of preaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last thing Paul says to Timothy, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. It is a part of the preacher's task to not only preach the truth, but to expose error. That's a kind of preaching that's not always real popular, but it's a part of our task. But the fact is that all of us need to be involved in this work of defending the truth. I'm thinking of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he said in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15 is addressed to all of us, not just the preacher, not just the elder. We're all going to have opportunities somewhere along the line to stand up and defend what the truth is. And that's a part of being the pillar and support of the truth. So, we just had two verses tonight, really one expression that we focused on, but quite a lot in that one expression, isn't it? Quite a lot involved in being the pillar and support of the truth. And I hope that we'll all take these responsibilities that we have seriously. And we will be zealous about doing them, carrying them out. Well, that's our study for tonight. Let's get ready now to sing our song of invitation. How about you, with reference to the truth about sin and salvation? Do you understand that? Do you understand that sin separates you from God and that salvation is only in Christ? He requires you to put your trust in Him, to turn from sin, to confess your faith and be baptized into Him. Having determined that truth, have you digested it? Has it really sunk in? Have you demonstrated that by obeying what He said? If not, and you'd like to do that tonight, no better time than right now. Let us know by coming to the front. We stand together and sing our song.